This podcast is a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Well, thank you all for coming this morning. Next week will be a crazy week. That's why we've added a service. Last year, our biggest service attendance ever was on the celebration of the resurrection, what is commonly called as Easter. And so this year, we're going to add a service. And so we're going to have an 8 o'clock service next week. Who's coming to the 8 o'clock service next week? Let me see some. Look at you guys are awesome. That's great. Okay, so 8 o'clock service is fantastic. Again, we only have care for your children if they're nursery through 2 years old. But your other kids, you could feel free to bring in the service with you. We're going to have a big time celebrating the resurrection of our Christ. As an added incentive, at the 8 o'clock service only next week, for one blessed family, we're going to give away a brunch slash lunch for your entire immediate family at La Peep. And so somebody, I don't know, I really haven't figured out how we're going to work that just yet, but we'll figure that out. But next week, 8 o'clock, if you come to that, an extra incentive. But then we will have a 9:30 and an 11 o'clock service after that, which are different times than we currently have. And then going forward, we'll keep the 9:30 and 11 o'clock service. And it's our hope that some of you who now normally come to the later service will consider the 9:30 service as perhaps your new home service. That is because our second service tends to get a bit crowded. We're trying to alleviate some of that and get you guys a little more even in distribution. I don't know if it'll work. Who knows? We'll see. You'll let me know. All right. Today's a bit weird in that we're supposed to be celebrating the triumphal entry of Christ. That's what we're supposed to be celebrating. That's what Palm Sunday is. The palms they put down, their robes they laid down in front of the donkey as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. But we're not doing that in the flow of what we're studying. Today, what we're going to be talking about is actually what is commonly known as Good Friday. Good Friday. Good for us, not good for Jesus. Good Friday. If you have your Bibles handy, open up to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, we'll be beginning today in verse 24. Today is Friday for us, the day Jesus will be crucified, the day Pilate will release a criminal named Barabbas instead of the innocent Christ, the day the Jews threaten to report Pilate to Caesar if he does not do what they wish and crucify the one who calls himself Messiah. Today is the end. Matthew chapter 27, the end of Jesus. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. If you were with us last week, you know that we're in the middle of a trial. And an encouragement I would give to you is there are details of the end of Christ's earthly life here that you don't pick up just by going through the book of Matthew. Now, we'll look at a couple of those that are external to the book of Matthew today, but for your own personal study, I would encourage you, if you have a study Bible or a Bible that gives you in the parentheses or footnotes other scripture references from the other Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, this would be a great week to explore those. So as you're reading ahead, I don't know if you read ahead normally for the sermons, you know where I'm going, so you could certainly do that. You can read ahead and then look at the footnotes and go, oh, this is mentioned in John, and oh, this is mentioned in Luke, this is mentioned in Mark, and you'll pick up other details that the other gospel writers share, and as you weave these together, they fill out the story for you of exactly what was happening at the end of Christ's life. Verse 24, when Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning of all these Jews who'd rushed Jesus to him, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." And so what Pilate probably did was he took a basin of water, commonly called a laver to them. I don't know if you've ever heard of that term before. A laver is a ceremonial basin filled with water. And he would probably dip his hands in there and maybe, you know, wring his hands out a little bit and stand before them and say, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Now, that's not a Roman thing. What he's actually doing is he's doing a Jewish thing. He has picked up something from the culture in his time there, and he has brought before them one of their own ceremonial basins for washing, and before them said, "Hey, according to what you guys know about this stuff, I'm clean. This isn't on me." Now, of course, You're not absolved from sin just because you say you're not part of it, but what he's saying is you're the ones that want his death. I don't want his death. And that's what we've seen through the course of this trial. They respond. Verse 25, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. This verse, as it's been written here, is seen as an anti-Semitic verse, a verse that is against the Jewish people, the Semites. And some people will say, well, Matthew put that in there to turn the people against the Jews. Or some later author inserted that to make sure that the Jews would always be a persecuted people. In fact, these words are considered so volatile that in the making of The Passion of the Christ, a movie that came out in 2004, in the making of The Passion of the Christ, the director of that was so pressured, he removed from the subtitles that translation. I just watched the movie yesterday, and I don't know if you've seen that movie recently or at all. It's a very powerful, a very violent movie. And this scene in there where Pilate does this, right after he says those words, they pan to the scene of the back of some soldiers, but in the background, you hear the high priest shouting something, not translated in the movie. In the movie, they're speaking Aramaic. And what it seems like he probably said was this, his blood be on us and on our children. So is it the Jews that killed Christ? You know, it would be a mistake to think so. And I know that over the years in history, people have taken advantage of this, used this as some sort of justification to persecute the Jews. But that's wrongly applied. He's not there just because of the Jews. They're because of us. It's not like we were born into this world all innocent and sin-free. It's not that. Jesus went to the cross because of us. And unless I'm mistaken, I bet if most of us had been there on that day, we wouldn't have been with the disciples probably on the side. We would have been with the crowd shouting, crucify! Makes too little of it to assign it to one people group. Jesus died for all. Then he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And one of the problems in Scripture is that you get one sentence articulating something that was gruesome and violent and really needs to be looked at a little bit deeply. When we go forward, you're going to read a statement that says something like, after they had crucified him, or when they had crucified him, and then it will go on. One sentence of scourging, one sentence of crucifixion, and yet both acts in themselves an incredibly violent activity. The scourging, and you may be familiar with this, maybe you've heard about this a little bit. The scourge was a whip. It was a whip with long leather strands. And at the ends of these strands, they would tie bits of bone and jagged metal. And the person being scourged, there would be a post that they would tie them to or chain them to, and they would be hunched over it like this. And the torturer would come behind them with this scourge, and as he whipped it into them, those bits of jagged metal and bone would grip into their flesh so that when they hit, they stuck, and he ripped it out, and it would tear open the flesh, exposing bone, exposing organ. This form of torture was often so violent that those assigned to scourging normally just died right there. Today we're going to go to communion. When you hold that a little piece of bread, and we say the body of Christ broken for you. That's the picture. The body of Christ broken for you, ripped open for you. When when I was watching The Passion of the Christ yesterday, and it got to that scene, and they first laid into Jesus with that whip, I broke out in tears. I couldn't stand it. To be serious, I just had to fast forward through it. I couldn't take it. It was so horrible. And I'm thinking, isn't that what we want to do? I would really like to just gloss over the torture of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. I just want to talk about resurrection. I just want to talk about new life. I want to talk about the blessings that come in Jesus. But there's no freedom aside from the torture. There's no forgiveness aside from the cross. And so it is necessary for us to pause and to look at these events and to think through what was really going on. And then following this, these cruel soldiers, verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. A battalion could be up to 600 soldiers. Historians will tell you this probably isn't a comment on the whole battalion, all 600 of them, probably those who were on duty at the time, but it would have been a couple hundred soldiers at least, if not the whole battalion. Hundreds of soldiers gathered before him, and look at this, verse 28, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. I mean, literally, we can't even get into the scene. If you could, you'd be a mess right now. How could you get through this horrible cruelty? I mean, can you even imagine, too, his raw flesh, and they've just jammed these thorns into his skull, and then they're putting these robes on and off his body. I mean, for you and me, no big deal, but if you had just been tormented by this lashing and your flesh torn open, the robes themselves would be a cruel form of torture. Beaten him with the reed they had handed him. This is a horrible event. Verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, or Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. When they crucified him, just one sentence, simple sentence. Dr. D.A. Carson writes in his commentary on the book of Matthew, 2,000 years of pious Christian tradition have largely domesticated the cross, making it hard for us to realize how it was viewed in Jesus' time. Crucifixion was unspeakably painful and degrading. Whether tied or nailed to the cross, the victim endured countless paroxysms. A paroxysm is a spasm or a convulsion, a fit of violent action where the one being crucified would shove himself up with his feet in his tormented state just to get air in his lungs. Would endure countless paroxysms as he pulled with his arms and pushed with his legs to keep his chest cavity open for breathing, and then collapsed in exhaustion until the demand for oxygen demanded renewed paroxysms. The scourging, the loss of blood, the shock from the pain, all produced agony that would go on for days, ending at last by suffocation, cardiac arrest, or loss of blood. When there was reason to hasten death, the execution squad would smash the victim's legs. Death followed almost immediately, either from shock or from collapse that cut off breathing. You remember this probably if you've read other versions of the story, not just the one articulated in Matthew, that the Jews don't want these guys to live because they're going into the Sabbath, they're going into Passover, and as they're going to be celebrating this, they can't have these bodies hanging around. And so they come to break the legs of the thieves that are on either side of Christ. But when they come to Jesus, they find he's already dead. And so they don't break his legs. Among Jews, the horror of the cross was greater still because of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Anyone who is hanged on a tree is under God's curse. In Israelite law, this meant the corpse of a judicially executed criminal was hung up for public exposure that branded him as cursed by God. The words were also applied in Jesus' day to anyone crucified. And therefore, the Jews' demand that Jesus be crucified rather than banished was aimed at arousing maximum public revulsion toward him. But in Christian perspective, the curse of Jesus on the cross is the curse that fulfills all Old Testament sacrifices. It is a curse that removes the curse from believers. The fusion of divine, royal prerogative and suffering servant, the heart of the gospel, the inauguration of a new humanity, the supreme model for Christian ethics, the ratification of the new covenant, and the power of God. And when they had crucified him, as he was on his way to the crucifixion, they pause and they give him some wine to drink mixed with gall, it's called. It's a bitter herb. It's meant to sour the wine, and many view this as an additional form of torture by the soldiers. That is, as Jesus is coming up, weary and exhausted, they say, "Oh, would you like a drink?" And they offer him this drink, and it's another cruel form of mockery. I don't know if you've thought about this. Why would he have even taken a drink if he knew it was going to be bitter? I mean, he's omniscient, right? I mean, he knows all things. I understand there are times when he limited himself, dependent on the Father to reveal knowledge to him, but, you know, why would he do this here? Is there a reason that he would do this? Or later on, when they offer him drink again, is there another reason there that he would take that drink knowing it's bitter? There is. Jesus is going to say some things while he's hanging on the cross, and they're going to be important. The wine from this dehydrated man, this man who's endured an incredible loss of blood, this is meant to wet his lips, to give some moisture to his mouth, because he has some things he's going to say, and they're supremely important. Verse 36, "Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" The Romans would place the charge that you were condemned for over your head when you were being crucified. The sign was important. It was a declaration of what you did to put you there. There's more said about this by the disciple that was supremely close to this event. That's John. And we'll put it up here for you. This comes from John chapter 19, verses 20 through 22. "Many of the Jews read this inscription, 'For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek.' So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Verse 38, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Have we heard those words before? In the book of Matthew, chapter 4, you would have heard them. You would have heard, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" If you are the Son of God. Who uttered those words? Interesting. On the lips of this crowd. I don't know how Satan works. I don't know how he works among people. There's scant reference to it in Scripture as far as details. But even at this moment, the mocking continues, a satanic derision. Verse 41, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." There are several things going on here. One is this comment, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." You realize, if Jesus saves himself, he can't save others. So it's because of that that he can't save himself, because he has to save others. And this thread of mockery that goes through this, that had the soldiers chanting, "Hail, King of the Jews." The sign over Christ that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." The mocking of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. "He's the King of Israel." I know all of these things were meant to mock Jesus. But it seems to me that in the sovereignty of God's plan, God has preserved the actual charge. That is, they really are kneeling before the King of the Jews. He really was killed because he was the Christ. These things are true. And perhaps it's God's hand that preserved the accurate charge in this case. Were you struck by this in verse 44, though? "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Don't you remember something about one of the robbers responding differently? One of those thieves responding differently? If you take notes, you might want to write down Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. Some might come to you at some point and say, "See, this is proof that the Bible is a fallacy. If you compare the account in Matthew and the account in Luke, you'll see that these events are contradictory. One says the thieves made fun of him, and the other you have this thief repenting." See, they're contradictory. I don't know. Are they contradictory? See, I think with most dilemmas, in fact, all that I'm aware of, if you pause and just think about it a bit, you'll realize what was going on. I mean, for instance, none of us in this room who call ourselves Christians started out that way. You weren't born a Christian. In fact, you were born a sinful creature. And through your youth and until the time you came to know Jesus, and maybe even after you came to know Jesus, you knew what sin was because you experienced it. You chose it. But at some point, there was a change, right? Some of you that call yourselves Christians, you're not the same person you used to be. See, I think these passages are complementary. I think what you see is initially a thief who's mocking and taunting, just like the crowds, as he's dying there too. But somewhere along the way, as he's watching Jesus, seeing Jesus process this pain, seeing how Jesus does not respond in the way that he should, it seems like there was a change of heart in this guy. And the one who was mocking him ends up being one who defends him and apparently expresses to Christ, "If there's any way I could be saved, I would. But since I can't, would you just remember me when you go into paradise?" And Jesus says, "This day, you will be with me in paradise." It's an amazing act of redemption for the whole world and for that particular man as he expressed faith on that cross. I thank God that if he can show mercy to a guy like that, he can show mercy to us. But this is the end. Not the end of Jesus. This is the end of sin's power. That's what this is. Verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." We need to pause here and talk about the clock a little bit. Their clock operated differently than your clock. Their clock started at 6 a.m., and so when you look down here and you see the sixth hour, if 6 a.m. is their 12, you go 6 hours, you're at noon. That's where you're at. So when you see sixth hour to the ninth hour, that's from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock p.m. Now, how brilliant is that of God, right? In the middle of the day when it should have been the brightest, I'm sure there wasn't a cloud in the sky because God is orchestrating this whole event. On this day when it should have been bright and clear, from noon to 3, it was black. Darkness covered the land, a supernatural darkness. I mean, what would that have been like? As they're crucifying Jesus, to see it turn dark. Now, they were not strangers to the occasional eclipse, but to last for 3 hours? That's not natural by any stretch. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would he say that in a loud voice? I mean, I have to think that if I was being tortured, had been tortured, had been crucified, was dying quickly, I think any prayer I had between me and the Lord would have just probably stayed inside, or I wouldn't have had the strength to shout it out. I think I probably would have just said softly, perhaps under my breath, just like, "God, why have you abandoned me?" Why do you think he shouts it out? Because this wasn't just between him and the Lord. This was for us. This comment of this forsaking by God, which, by the way, fulfills Psalm 22, verse 1. In fact, there's a lot of Old Testament scripture fulfilled by this event. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Jesus knows that he has been abandoned. And in what way, we don't know. He doesn't articulate that, and we will never know. But there's a depth of pain here that is way beyond physical. He has been abandoned by God. And if you call yourself a Christian, you will never, ever taste that abandonment. You know, I've said this before, and it's true. The people of this world who say, "I don't want anything to do with God. I don't believe in Jesus as any kind of savior. I think all religions are the same, or we all end up in the same place." People that say that, they have never tasted the absence of God. See, they think they're living without God, and so this is what it feels like to live without God. Well, I can die without God. That's not true. You've never been apart from the presence of God. The presence of God is what keeps this world together. The presence of the Spirit of God flowing through his people, that's here. God's common grace that he extends through his community. That's all here holding this together. You've never been apart from the presence of God. And when we talk about hell and we talk about the torment and the flames and the torture that they undergo, all of that pales in comparison to the absence of the presence of God. That one thing that we will never, ever taste. In fact, I couldn't even describe it for you. I have no idea what that would be like. But Jesus does. Because of us. The thing we deserve, he took on himself. And now we will never, ever taste that. Verse 47. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Do we know what he cried out? Do you know what he cried out? What did he cry out? If you have your Bibles handy, turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Look at verse 28. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Now here's a detail you don't get in Matthew. They didn't just run up and give him something to drink on a sponge. Jesus initiated this. Why? Because he has something he wants to say, and he wants people to hear it, and he's parched. A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. There's a detail in there that John did not share, so I encourage you to go back to Matthew now, Matthew chapter 27. Let's combine that again with verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Again, this isn't just a private conversation that Jesus is having. This is a declaration that Jesus wants everybody around him to hear. It is finished. What? What's finished? What just ended? Why did you do that? What's over is what we deserve. The torment, the anguish, the agony, the discipline. This that we all deserved, a never-ending torment for our rebellion against our Creator, that is now finished. Christ has taken on himself the full measure of the wrath of God. So that now those of us that call him Christ and Lord will never, ever be subject to that. That is what is finished, and that's what Jesus did. And then things get really crazy. Verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. I know, hold on. This scene is so powerful. I just wish I could capture it fully, right? So imagine you're among the crowd or one of the soldiers there, and there's this guy hanging there bleeding, and you know everybody's mocking him. Maybe you've been mocking him as part of this whole thing. But right when you crucified him, it started to get dark, right? And it's the middle of the day. That's abnormal. But you've seen some of this before. You've seen an eclipse before. You kind of know how that works. But they're short-lived, and time drags on. And it's 1 hour, and it's 2 hours, and it's 3 hours. And after 3 hours, this guy hanging up there asks for a drink. You give it to him, and he shouts out these words that you're like, it is finished. And you're like, what? And then suddenly there's a dynamic earthquake. And I don't mean just a tremor, right? I had a chance to go to California one time, and I was out there when they had an earthquake. It was really small on the Richter scale. It was kind of jiggled everything around. This is not that. This is earth shaking, probably throwing you to your knees or to falling down on the ground, and rocks are splitting open. It's that kind of thing. Right after he says it is finished, this whole thing busts out, and those standing there looking going, this was the Son of God. And as all of this chaos is happening in the temple, now, You're a Gentile. Most of you are Gentiles. We have very few true Jews that go here, although we do have a couple, which is interesting. But most of us are Gentiles. In the temple area, if this were the line to go into the temple itself, like if you're a Gentile, you're like next county over, right? They won't let us anywhere near all that action, right? We're so far removed from that, you don't get to go there. But if you were Jewish, a Jewish male, you could come into the courtyard right before the temple. If you were a priest and you were ministering, you could go into the temple itself. But the one place you couldn't go would be this line over here that would have a big curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was supposed to be on the mercy seat, the idea of the covenant ratified on this Ark of this covenant here. This all that there. You could never see that ever. And when Jesus dies over here, this curtain, this thick, giant curtain tears from top to bottom because it was torn by somebody up there, right? And you know, God just, in all of this sacredness and this holiness, and nobody's allowed here, nobody's allowed in my presence, through the death of Christ, he rips it open and he plants a welcome sign next to his throne. And the Jews are freaking out, you know? We got to put this thing back together. And the Gentiles are like, wow, what's going on? And God's like, come to me. Come through Christ, come to me. And the Jews are like, you can't do, you got to have a priest, right? Because a priest represents God to you and you to God. You don't need a priest anymore. You've got one in Jesus Christ, right? And now Jesus says, look, I have reconciled you to God. If you will submit to me as Lord, you have free entrance to the throne room of God. You could put a lazy boy next to the throne of God. You're welcome here, right? And we're like, I mean, this is just amazing. Like, me? Do you know me? And Jesus says, yeah, that's why I had to go through what I did. But this is amazing. All right, so in the midst of all that and just this powerful theology expressed here, that tearing of the curtain, that's a huge thing. That's no little, that's a major, major thing. And if that weren't crazy enough, verse 52, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What? What? Are you kidding me? I mean, can you, you know, like, you know, whoa, that's weird. I was dead. You know, I guess Jesus is ready. So, you know, look around, see your buddies, like, hey, you know, Phil, you know, or Joseph, whatever, you gotta get a good Hebrew name. You know, like, hey, let's go say hi to some folks. You know, so they walk into town, you know, like, hey, mom, dad, I'm home. You know, like, whoa! You know, hey, Jesus is real. Just thought we'd let y'all know. Just letting you know, what? And then I don't know what happens to them. You got one verse in Matthew. That's it. I don't know. They gather in the square. Like, okay, we good here? We go. Oh, let's just head out. You know. I don't know how that worked. Just amazing. And then, as though Matthew thinks, like, okay, you got that in one sentence. Let's cruise on. Then he just moves. So when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And there were also many women there looking on him from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Did this have to happen? Why this? Why couldn't God have just said, you have sinned against me? And we would have said, yes, we have. Why couldn't he then just say, okay, well, whoever wants to be forgiven is forgiven? And a number of us, hopefully all of us here, would have been, hey, great. You know, let's hang. You know, why this? Why did God impose this cruelty on himself? Did this have to happen? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Did this have to happen? Yes. It had to happen because we take sin too lightly. Right? When we sin against God, it's sometimes like, oh, I sinned. Sorry. Well, Jesus covers that. It's good. Right? That's who we are. But that's not how God works. God says, no, I want you to see how horrible your sin is. I want you to see how violent your sin is. I want you to see death because that's what sin is. So when we look at this whole thing, the torture of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and we think, you know, why did you have to do that? Yeah, we're the reason why. Because we underestimate sin. And we fail to equate it with death. And this one sacrifice for all. But just because Jesus died for all doesn't mean that all are good with God. This is a debate I've gotten into over the years with a number of people. This sacrifice of Christ only covers you if you ask him to forgive you. You've got to come to him. There's some time in your life, if you haven't done it yet, that you need to come to Christ and say, I need that forgiveness. I need you to forgive me. That blood that came from your body, that dripped onto the ground, making pools in front of the cross, I need that to cover me. That sacrifice, that penalty, that abandonment by God, I need your sacrifice to cover me. You've got to ask him. And when we express faith in Christ, he forgives us eternally, all gone. But we have to come to that moment. When we go to communion here shortly, I want you to think about these things as you hold in your hand the cup that has the little piece of bread in it, the flesh of Christ torn for you. The cup with the juice representing the blood of Christ spilled for you. I hope this morning that the Lord's Supper takes on a more vibrant meaning to you. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we cannot believe what Scripture says. And we're forced to simply by what we know to be true. But Lord, that you would do this for us. This sinful people. Lord, thank you. Thank you for forgiveness. And thank you for taking on yourself a penalty that we deserved. We are forced to pause and worship you now. In your name, amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.